So we will be in Galatians, so you can turn to Galatians chapter 1. I don't know if you're aware, but today, in kind of a church calendar, so to say, it's Pentecost, the day that the church was birthed, the day when God decided to move by His Spirit and inspire the believers in the upper room in Jerusalem as they sought the Lord with empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and they started preaching the words. And we, in Acts chapter 2, read how Peter stood up and proclaimed the gospel message and resulted in 3,000 souls being saved, and the church was officially birthed from that point on. And that's important because that's how church starts. It starts by the working of God, by the Spirit of God moving in the hearts of the people, in those who proclaim the word and those who hear the words. And they believe by faith. And what's interesting, from the get-go of the church, the enemy also wanted to prevent what God was doing. And one of the ways that the enemy likes to work is by perverting the truth. You can go back down to the book of Genesis, to the Garden of Eden, when God gave instructions to Adam and Eve in regards to the garden and eating of the fruits from the garden. He only said of one tree there not to take of, right? But the enemy came and he twisted what God said. He changed. There was an element of truth, but then there was a perversion of actually what was said. And it was successful. It produced deception and sin. Man fell. And the enemy has been using that tactic for centuries. When the church was birthed, that's what he ended up doing. As the gospel was being preached, the enemy tried persecution. But persecution often does not stop the growth of the church. Generally, it encourages the growth of the church. So what he ended up doing is that he ended up making sure that a lot of false teachers will come along and try to pervert the gospel message. One of the things that the Apostle Paul experienced in his ministry is that as God called him to go and preach the gospel, and he did, he went preaching the gospel in his missionary journeys. He will share the gospel. People will believe by faith. They will get saved, and they will be filled with the Spirit, and there will be a church there. And then Paul will move on and go to another place and do the same thing. But after he would go, there will be these wolves that will come in, these false teachers that will try to steal the sheep, and they will pervert the message of the gospel. They will present false gospel. And that's what the book of Galatians deals with, addressing the issue of the perversion and the deception that happened, that these Galatian churches ended up believing in. If I was to ask some of you who know your Bibles, what is one of the most problematic churches that you find in Paul's ministry, you would probably think Corinthians, right? You read 1 Corinthians and you see all the issues that Corinthians dealt with. They were kind of messed up. But I guarantee that most of us will not think of Galatians. There was a problem. Actually, we will talk about this today, but Paul really doesn't have a long introduction in this book. Right away, starting at the verse 6, he has to deal with the problems. At least with Corinthians, he spent verses 4 through 10 praising Corinthians for good things. Here, there's no praise of anything about them. It's actual expression of disappointment. And we'll get to that. But also, one of the fascinating things about God is that He can take things that are not great, troublesome, bad, and He can turn them for good. You see, because of the issue that Galatians faced, Paul wrote this letter. Because of the issues 1 Corinthians was written. And when you think about all the doctrines that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians, many of us say, praise God for them. There's lots of clarity that is provided in that letter in regards to certain issues because Paul had to address the problems. Same is with the book of Galatians. It actually becomes one of the treasured books of the Bible. When it comes to the Reformation period, it was the book that inspired it. Romans and Galatians are kind of standing shoulder to shoulder in the period of Reformation. When you look at all the reformers, two books that they most commonly cite and taught on and mention as transforming their lives were Romans and Galatians. These are essential books when it comes to the gospel because they address how we are saved. Right? In Christian theology, we have a phrase of what's called soteriology. It simply means doctrine of salvation, how we are saved. And the issue that Paul addresses here, justification by faith, was one of the essential parts of this doctrine. And that's what Paul will focus on. That's the main point, that we are saved by the grace of God through faith. Not of us. There's no works added to it. There's no need for an institution or any human mediator outside of Jesus Christ for our salvation. As simple as that. Many have called the book of Galatians as a declaration of independence of Christian liberty. When Martin Luther read it, it transformed his heart and mind. He even kind of called it Catherine von Bora, meaning his wife. That's how dear it was to him. Leon Morris said that beyond Luther's era, John and Stuart said, beyond Luther's era, John Wesley, whose Methodist movement significantly shaped American colonial religious life, was himself converted through the influence of Martin Luther, demonstrating how Galatians' message rippled through subsequent generations. Some church historians argue that Galatians has influenced Western thought more profoundly than any other written document. That's how significant Book of Galatians is. It brings freedom, the freedom that's found in Christ. Silva points out the epistle's enduring power lay in its simplicity and directness. It proclaims unambiguously that standing before God depends solely on the grace received through the faith in Christ, not on church rituals or human efforts. And this is important because at the time of Reformation, the gospel message was truly, in many ways, lost. The true gospel was not known. People believed that for them to be saved, they had to go through a church, through an institution, through a particular man in charge of a church. And then they had to go to saints, and they had to pay indulgences. There were so many things that they had to do themselves to have a hope of salvation without any guarantee of it. And then when the Word of God was brought before the people, all of a sudden things changed. They could see the gospel message. As the reformers had exposure to it and realized, wow, this is amazing. This is good news that I'm not earning salvation. It has been already earned on my behalf by the Lord. All I have to do is believe. They decided they needed to put that message out. And it wasn't by simply going, hey, listen to my teaching. It was by simply putting the Word of God in front of people. The scriptures started to be translated from Latin to the native languages of the people so that people can read and be equipped with the truths, can encounter the truths. And that's what caused the Reformation, is exposure to the truths. Again, in particular, when we think of Romans and Galatians, had that powerful, powerful impact. In verse 1, we see that Paul, an apostle, is the author. And by the way, this is one of those few books, when it comes to authorship, that even extreme skeptics don't question that Paul wrote this. There's very strong internal and external evidence that Paul is the author. And he wrote it to Galatians. Now, when we think of Galatia, it's a region. So if you look at the map, you can see that on that map, there's a region that encompasses southern and northern parts of Asia Minor, so kind of that central. So if you see those red dots, that was the road that Romans built in 6 BC that allowed for a lot of commerce to happen. And that road, as you will, if you can see those red arrows, points to the cities of Antioch, Lydia, Derbe, and so forth, that Paul, in his first missionary journey, visited. It was simply a strategic way for him to get there. There was a road, he could get there, and he preached the gospel. But there's parts of Galatia that's northern parts of Galatia, where we really don't have a lot of information. If there was a church there, we don't have clear evidence that maybe Paul was there. There's few verses that may give a hint that he was there. But the thing is, the phrasing, Galatia, spoke of the region, but also of the people group. And the people group were Gauls that came from to this region from Western Europe a few centuries before, and they inhabited the northern parts of Galatia, while the southern part was not ethnic, but rather regional. And so sometimes if you read somebody talk about this, you will hear that somebody will express, oh, there's a northern Galatian theory, meaning that that was the intended audience, and then there's a southern Galatian theory that that was intended audience. I'm just pointing that out to you, so if you have encountered that, that's what that is referring to, the region. What we do know from scriptures, obviously, is that Paul started churches in the southern Galatian region. Lystra and Derbe are very famous for a lot of reasons. When you read Acts 13, very significant events took place there. So most likely that would be his audience, but it was not uncommon for Paul to write the letters to the regions that he did not start churches in. So I just pointed out for you, for those who like to take notes and do a deeper study, that's something to consider. Now, in the next slide, you will notice that there is, at the bottom right corner, there's a dot. There's a place called Tarshish. That's where Paul was from. So for him, this was his region. He knew this area very well. So for him, when he was called by the Holy Spirit, him and Barnabas were called by the Holy Spirit to go and proclaim the gospel, the first places they went to were the places that they were familiar with. And there's an interesting kind of a message there for us, that when it comes to sharing the gospel, we don't have to always think, I need to go somewhere far off to share the gospel. The most logical sense is your neighborhood, places you may know, things you're familiar with. Because if you can be effective there, you can be effective anywhere else. Because if God has called you to preach the gospel, He has called you to preach the gospel anywhere. Because the message that we have is message for everyone. And sometimes we may not like our neighborhoods, we may not like our neighbors, but they're the ones who need the gospel as well. They need the hope. They need encouragement that they're loved by God. So when Paul wrote this letter, his purpose was simply to remind them of the truth. When he got there on his first mission and journey, he preached the gospel. Gospel of grace that we're saved by faith. You've heard the phrases, sola fide, sola gratia, simply meaning faith alone, grace alone. That was the message that Paul preached. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There was no works added to it. There was no something that you had to do except to believe. When the Jews asked Jesus, what is the work that God wants us to do? Jesus simply said, believe in Him and who He has sent. That's the work. Belief. Faith alone. And he preached that gospel and churches were birthed. God was moving And then the enemy came. These false teachers came after Paul, and they started perverting the gospel. They started saying to them, you need to be circumcised to be saved. You need to keep the Sabbath to be saved. You need to do this. You need to do that. And the list kept getting bigger and bigger. You don't have a guarantee of salvation unless you do these things. Yes, you need Jesus, but you need all these other things. And Paul was amazed when he heard about Galatian departure from the truth. If you just look at verse 6, he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. He was surprised to hear how quickly they've moved away from the truth. Not that it's expected that people move away, but even how quickly it happened was a shock to him. They so quickly accepted the teachings of these false teachers. They didn't question it. They embraced it, and they started running with it. And it wasn't a gospel. This different word here for that's used in Greek doesn't mean different of the same kind, but of a different kind. It's not a gospel. It's not a good news, because that's what gospel means. The Greek word simply means good news. And the good news is that God loves you, that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, and he saved you on that cross, that all you have to do to be saved is to believe in him. That's it, you're forgiven. That's the good news. But their message was, yes, Jesus, but all these other things. And that was a problem. And one of the ways that these guys, when they came along, these believers, was that they started first questioning the apostleship of Paul. They started saying, well, I don't know if he really is an apostle. Notice that Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, no true man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And later on, actually starting in verse 11 onwards, Paul will actually have to spend some time defending his apostleship. Not that he wanted to, but it was necessary. Because these guys ended up lying about him, lying about his calling and so forth. So Paul had to address this issue. And that's often what false teachers do. When somebody walks away from the gospel, often what tends to happen is that somebody will come along and start questioning the men or people who were influenced upon a believer to come to Christ. Started saying, well, he doesn't know what he is talking about. He is not that special. And in every kind of a church movement that does preach the word and was started by men who truly love the word of God and love God, is what ends up happening. There are people who come afterwards and say, well, he really didn't know this. Or, yeah, it was great, but he had these flaws. And that's first warning sign, questioning those who delivered the truth. They questioned the teaching. Well, he's not that educated. He doesn't know that well. We have a better understanding. We have a higher regard for God. That's often the phrases that end up being used. It's too simple what he teaches. And interestingly enough, Paul uses very straightforward, simple explanations in this gospel, in this letter, to present the gospel to them. Paul was very capable of using big words and phrases that take some time to understand. But the gospel message is simple, straightforward. And these guys started questioning it. They started challenging the gospel itself. And by the way, all these things are true today. so many false preachers, teachers, claiming all sorts of gospels. Some gospels that are very liberal, allowing all sorts of sin, saying you don't need to repent, because that's one of the clear things the scripture is, saying that we need to repent. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. John the Baptist said, repent. Paul, Peter, apostles proclaimed the message of repentance. That's that initial stage when you start to believe, you repent. But there's those today who say you don't need to repent of certain things. That's who you are. That's your nature. That's okay. It's natural. Man is sinful by nature. We need to repent. Then you have those, on the other hand, who are not maybe liberal in their theology, but they are very legalistic, who will say, yes, you need to repent, you need to believe, but you need to also do all these other things. Adding to the message. One remove, others add. Trying to pervert the simple gospel message. To be saved, we only need Jesus. That's it. There's no need for a church or institution or works. We only need Jesus. And Paul had to address this because the gospel was attacked. And he actually, in this letter, has some really, really strong words for those who proclaim false gospel. Just speak with me in verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then notice what he says in the following verse. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Twice he proclaims anathema on those who proclaim false gospel. Why? Because only one gospel is the gospel of salvation. There's no other way. If you walk away from the simplicity of the gospel of faith alone, everything else that adds Jesus into it is not a gospel. And you can't be saved through it. Otherwise, Paul will not waste these words and this strong wording if it were so. Only one gospel. There's only one message that saves. And that's why it's important. That's why it's important to stand on the gospel, to defend it and to proclaim it, to call out false ones and challenge those who claim anything else. He will spend time in this letter, specifically in chapter 2, to point out how law cannot justify a person, speaking of Levitical law. He will talk about the new nature that we now have in Jesus once we do believe. And that has kind of is tied to the idea of repentance, that we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And that Scripture from the beginning laid out an example of faith, citing Abraham in chapter 3, that Abraham was justified by faith, and we also are justified by faith. By the way, look, let's look at that. Just look at chapter 3. Addressing things in regards to the law and the work of God through the Spirit of God, it says, in verse 5, chapter 3, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obvious answer is by hearing of faith. You hear and you believe. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham, father of faith, example of faith, centuries ago, laid that example how the justification is achieved. Not through the works, not through sacrifices, but by simply believing God. What God said, Abraham believed, and he was justified. verse 8, in the scripture, foreseeing that God will justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And that's evident throughout the scriptures, that justification is by faith. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews are the books that have that phrase, just shall live by faith. It's important because it provides a hope like no other. Back in chapter 1, notice that Paul, again, in his address that he is an apostle called by God, and later on, starting in verse 11 onward, he will talk about the call to be an apostle and what that all means. He points out to them that this calling into ministry was from the Lord. It was not something he desired after or went after. Actually, right, if you're familiar with Paul, you know that he was before known as Saul of Tarshish. He was a Pharisee, and he was also a first major persecutor of the church. He was the one who had permission from the high priest and the leadership of Sanhedrin to go after the Christians, the believers in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And he did it. He persecuted the church of God. He imprisoned, he killed, and he caused some even to blaspheme. He went hard after the church. And it was in that persecution of the church on the road to Damascus, in Acts chapter 9, that he encountered Jesus. On his journey, right, as he is making that journey, Jesus confronts him. He is kicked off of his horse. He falls down to the ground and he sees Jesus. And he at first doesn't recognize who he is. And he says, who are you, Lord? And what was the answer of the Lord? I am Jesus. It's me whom you are persecuting. And that probably shook Paul to the core because he understood what that meant. And then Jesus put blindness into his eyes and said, go into Damascus and wait. So Paul goes into Damascus and he is waiting, he is blind and he is praying, he is seeking the Lord. And there was a believer in Damascus called Ananias, to whom the Lord appears and says, Ananias, I have a job for you. As any one of us, we'll go, yes, Lord, what do you want me to do? So there's this guy who is blind right now, and he's in a street called Straits, and his name is Saul. I want you to go and pray for him. Okay, Lord, isn't he the guy that was coming here to arrest me and others? Yeah, he is. Ananias was reluctant to go, understandably so. I don't think any one of us will willingly say, yeah, I will go. He was a terrorist of that day. Imagine somebody like Hamas or Hezbollah terrorist, ISIS terrorist, coming after you and then you having a vision to go and pray for that person. There's no stories of him converting. The only thing is that the Lord is saying to you, go. What a step of faith. But to ensure Ananias, the Lord says this to him, verse 15, Acts 9, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Big deal. Saul at that time, right? He would never, as a Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews, dare to think that he would go proclaiming the gospel, especially to the Gentiles. Yet that was the call that God had for his life. Before Paul knew what his call was, the Lord knew his calling, as it is true for all of us. And Paul will end up, God will end up revealing to Paul his calling upon his life. Later, when Paul is retelling of his conversion in Acts 26, verse 16, he adds this, that the Lord said to him, when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus, says, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you." He encountered the Lord, the risen Lord, and he received the calling. He didn't pursue it. He actually pursued Christians. But God had a different plan. And that plan was to go and proclaim the gospel. So when he says, not of men, that's what that means. It wasn't that there were other people like Peter, John, Matthew, Luke, or anyone else, that went and laid hands on him and prayed for him. It wasn't James that laid hands on him and said, "Paul, we see calling of God upon your life. Go and be the minister. Go be an apostle." It was the Lord himself that called him, just the same way that the Lord called the 12 to be his apostles. He had the same kind of a calling. Now, these apostles, the word apostle simply means the sent out ones. And too many people have kind of a, in their desire to have the titles, said, well, all of us are apostles, those are apostles today. If we only look at the meaning of that word, yes, all of us are sent out to proclaim the gospel. But if we look at the calling, what these men had, it was unique. The small group of men, those in that very first century, had that unique calling from the Lord directly to be the ones who are going to continue with the message, those who are going to bring the message, who had the specific authority that none of us have today. No one else has that same authority. There are no apostles today. And again, at some maybe future time when we get to that part where we talk about apostleship, we'll talk more about it. But the point is, it was a unique calling for them. But the Lord, in his wisdom, knew that was not enough. There was others. There was pastors. There was evangelists and prophets of that early church that were part of that leadership that Jesus appointed. And so it's interesting that the Lord has appointed leadership of the church. There's a calling that men have who are in ministry that is of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul says, God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, that would be those original apostles. Second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, the gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues, and list goes on. Meaning that everybody has a calling, the body of Christ, every one of us. Every one of you. If you are part of the body of Christ, there's a call that you have. And the call that God has called you in, he will be the one to enable you to do it. There's an order that he set up. Ephesians 4:11-12 says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And these are the leaders. For what is their job? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the leaders were called to equip the body. Leaders are ultimately under shepherds. There is the great shepherds, and all of us who are called into ministry as pastors are under shepherds. This church is Jesus' church. We're just taking care of it. But he is the chief shepherd. He is the pastor. And leaders are called to tend to the flock, to take care of his church. And what's interesting about church leadership is like no other leadership. In the world, those who want to be in charge ultimately means they're the ones who boss everybody, right? They get to give commands and orders and say, you do this, and they do that. Simple as that. But in the church, it actually is supposed to be different. When the disciples were arguing who's going to be the greatest among them, because they know they were chosen by Jesus, 12 of them is like, hey, in the kingdom, it's going to be awesome. We're going to be in charge. Jesus heard what they were saying, and he said this to them. Mark 10, 43 and 44, yet it shall not be so among you, comparing with the way the world does things. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all or servant of all. Leadership, church leadership, is based on the servanthood. And that is the characteristics that you clearly see in the book of Acts displayed. And the apostles understood that at the beginning of the church, when they were all meeting in Jerusalem, kind of living in that commune, apostles spend themselves in prayer, spend themselves in teaching of the word, but also in serving. But because the number was so great, they could not meet all the needs. And it wasn't them complaining that they could not meet all the needs. Trust me, every godly leader wants to meet every need possible. But it was the body that recognized, hey, things are not working out the best way. We need somebody to help you guys out in practical ways. They can serve the tables, meet the basic needs of this community so you guys can focus. And that's what they recognize. Yes, you're right. We need somebody so we can focus on the teaching and prayer, taking care of the flock. And that's how deacons came about. It's a calling directly from the Lord, and it's direct accountability to the Lord. Those who mess it up bear a greater judgment. But he also wanted to remind them, God has put me in this position. And those who are put in this position, he talks about the importance of honoring. In Timothy 5:17, he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that will be unprofitable for you. Well, Paul at the moment is writing from the point of grief to Galatians because he is grieved at their state. And he reminds them, the Lord has called me to this. And I love how instantly he includes one of the essential doctrines of faith, the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those amazing chapters. I praise God for it. It's just the cornerstone of the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And there he talks about Jesus rising from the dead, the fact, and its significance both spiritually and practically. And without resurrection, we have no Christian faith. If Jesus is not risen, our faith is in vain. Because all we have is that Savior. But guess what? The tomb is empty. There is no body because he did rise from the grave. He is alive. And our Savior is living. He conquered death. And he reminds them of that. You believed in the risen Savior. There's many Saviors that have come throughout centuries, many leaders of different movements and religions, but they are all dead. Only one lives, and that is Jesus. And he starts with that. He says, and all the brethren who are with me, this greeting, it says to the churches of Galatia, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are often called Siamese twins in the New Testament. They're joined together, and most often when they're in a greeting form. They're kind of a combination of the Greek greeting and Jewish greeting. Greek, charis, the way the Greeks will greet one another, and Jews will say shalom to one another. But in the New Testament era, in the Greek, they adapted both, and it was grace and peace to you. Again, signifying a lot of things. One, the body coming together, Jews and Gentiles. But also, significance of that is that it brought the message of the gospel to them. Lenski, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says, grace is always first, peace always second. This is due to the fact that grace is the source of peace. Without grace, there is and can be no peace. But when grace is ours, peace must of necessity follow. Because of what Christ has done for us, we experience grace, and because we experience grace, we have peace with God. Paul loved grace. Over 100 times, he talks about it in his letters. Think about that. Man who spent his life prior to knowing Christ in obeying the law, being Pharisee among Pharisees, just strictly doing the Levitical law, when he heard the gospel, it transformed him. It's not that Paul did not like the law. He loved the law. He even delighted in obeying the law. But the law could not justify him because no man can be justified by their own works. Only by faith. Only because of Jesus. And that was the message. And verse 5, it says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father. Gospel message in a nutshell. Jesus willingly offered himself for our sins. And the law is great in the sense to demonstrate to us that we're sinners, right? Just look at the Ten Commandments. When it says, you shall not steal, it demonstrates to us that stealing is wrong. And all of us are guilty of stealing. Every one of us. I don't care who you are. You've stolen something, irrelevant of its value. And if you have stolen at least once, that makes you a thief. Right? Because in the court of law, and we have lawyers among us, if you break one law and you get caught, you are a lawbreaker. You have broken the law and you are guilty. We have all broken God's law, perfect law, the standards. It's His. And we all fall short of it. There's no one righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Law cannot justify us, but God can. And God did that by sending His Son, who was perfect, fully obeyed the law, never broken it, sinless sacrifice on our behalf. He paid that price so that we could live, so that you and I can be forgiven. He did what we could not do. He died in our stead. He was the sacrifice. He was the substitute. He was also the priest offering. So we can be saved. That is the good news. So that He will deliver us from this evil present age. And we live in a dark world, right? I mean, any news, pretty dark so often. And we're filled with bad news, aren't we? There's always a good news, the gospel. If you're ever discouraged by the news cycle, remind yourself of the gospel. It's the good news. It's the best news. It is truly fascinating, amazing to me that God loves us and that He will send His Son for us, that He would save us. I know 100%, without a shadow of doubt, I will not be standing here before you if it were not for Jesus. I probably would not be even alive. I would wreck myself But Jesus made a difference. The good news made the difference. When I came to know Christ, it was simplicity of faith. I simply said, Lord, have my life. I'll follow you. And he did. He transformed me. I was a new creation. I didn't have to do anything. And I knew I was a new creation before. Day before that, I had very dark thoughts, evil plans. The next day, they were gone. I felt different. I had joy. Anger was gone. I was given a new birth. I did not earn it. It was Jesus and Jesus alone who brought that transformation. That's the good news. He delivered us from this dark world according to the will of God the Father. And I love that Father's will was our salvation. So many people have this twisted idea that God is against them. God is for you. He loves you. So much so that he was willing to give his only son. The love relationship that the Trinity had within itself existed before time began. Those of us who have been blessed to have relationship with certain people for decades on, we understand the deep bond that brings, the love that you have. Whether it be spouse, sibling, child, doesn't matter. You know how dear they are to you. The very thought of losing them will be devastating. For thousands of years, using human terms, the love existed. And his willingness to send his son and son's willingness to go and obey the will for us demonstrated that God is for us, that he loves us, that we can be forgiven in Christ. And we have life. We have forgiveness. We have hope. That was God's will. That's the good news. We don't earn it. We just receive it. The grace of God brought salvation to us. And all we have to do is say, Lord, I believe. Thank you, Jesus. That is an amazing news. And I love how Paul says, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He cannot constrain himself. Every benediction that Paul has, as he ends up talking initially about the Lord, ends up in praise. Because he knows the good news. And it's not boring. It's not tiresome for him to repeat it. Every single time the fact is brought out that Jesus died for our sins, praise bursts out of Paul's mouth. And I pray that's the same for us. That we never look at the gospel, the good news, as something, yeah, I know that. But, yes, Lord, you saved me. Who am I to be called your child? That there's that move of the Spirit of God that bursts in praise because of what Jesus has done. And that's, I guess, my encouragement for us today is that you proclaim the gospel, but you also rejoice over the gospel because you are the beneficiary of it. And if there's anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus in that personal saving way, I do pray that you will open up your heart to this truth, that God is for you, that he loves you. He sent his son for you, and he wants you to have life, forgiveness of sins in him. He wants you for himself. Come to him. And Christian, rejoice in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the truths of the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith. And that is not of ourselves, not of works that any one of us should boast. It is of you. It's your gift to us. You did everything. You offered yourself. and your sacrifice was pleasing. On that cross, you said, it is finished. And the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, demonstrating that the offering, Jesus, that you made on our behalf was accepted, that the way to the Father was now open to anyone who believes. We thank you that we don't need an institution, we don't need rules and regulations to come to you, we simply need you. That the gospel message is the best news ever. It's the most wonderful news that there is. And Lord, we desire to proclaim it as long as we're on this earth, until the whole world hears. But Lord, we also want to praise you. You have saved us. What an amazing Savior. What a wonderful God we have. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring for us so much that you were willing to send your Son to die so that whoever believes will have eternal life. Thank you for that gift. Thank you that you are now in us, the Spirit is in us, preparing us for the day when you're going to come back for us. We love you, we praise you, Lord, and we want to rejoice in you. And in your name we pray. Amen.